Today, I have a story and a difficult application. A story about a king who fights for his people and a difficult application for the people. And what we'll see today is that as we dive through this story about Saul, that this is all just a picture. While it's a true picture, it is a picture of a Savior who is going to come and who the New Testament is going to call the greater king. Who the New Testament is going to call the greater Saul, the greater David, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. This is all a picture of a greater king to come. So we've been in the book of 1 Samuel. We've been in this sermon series for a couple months now. And thus far, we've seen that the book of 1 Samuel is primarily about kingship. So we've seen Saul, and we're going to see David later on, but it is about kingship. At the beginning, we've seen Eli, who was a priest with his sons, but we've seen them be despised by the people and forsaken by God because they were sinful priests who were not living up to the precepts that were given to them. So we saw God still being faithful to the people and raising up a prophet named Samuel. So we've seen his upbringing and we've seen him anointed by God to lead the people. We've seen the Ark of the Covenant, which holds the staff of Moses and the Ten Commandments. We've seen it taken into captivity, which brought about the death of these evil priests and his sons. And we've seen it brought back. We've seen a heartbreaking story of Israel going to Samuel and demanding a king just like the other nations. And that's where we get one of my favorite lines in all of the Bible, where Samuel goes to God and he says, God, they have rejected me as their judge and as their prophet. And God looks at him and says, no, they've rejected me as their king. And the weight of that statement just overwhelms me. So we saw Saul being anointed as king, because God is faithful and he gave the people exactly what they wanted. So we saw Saul anointed as king and chosen by lot. And we saw that 1 Samuel portrays him as a character who's not exactly the best fit. He's going to, in his lifetime, be full of wickedness and rage and anger and bitterness towards the people who he rules. Bitterness towards God because of the choices that God makes due to Saul's sin. But today we reach one of the almost positive stories from Saul's life. One of the only ones. One of the only almost positive stories in all of Saul's life that's given us in Scripture. So here's the story. We begin with the antagonist. His name is Nahash the Ammonite. Ammon is where he comes from. That's the name of the nation. And it's just east of Israel. It's a neighboring nation, but right up to the east of it. But we see this character, Nahash. We don't get a lot about him from the text, but whenever I was diving into my research to prepare this sermon, I found something really cool. We found a copy of 1 Samuel in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and just before we begin verse 11, where we're introduced to Nahash, this copy of 1 Samuel from the Dead Sea Scrolls adds this detail for us. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was oppressing the Gadites and Reubenites severely. He was boring out every right eye, allowing no one to save Israel. There was no one left among the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not bored out. 7,000 men had escaped from the power of the Ammonites, however, and had come to Jabesh Gilead. About a month later, Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. So we see this enemy. We see this enemy who was harassing the people of Israel. And all he wants to see is the people of Israel conquered and destroyed and left in utter shame and completely powerless. To the point where he drove out 7,000 men and pushed them to the city of Jabesh Gilead. And so then he comes and he encamps the whole city. This is our enemy. The enemy who wants to see the people of God powerless and utterly useless to the kingdom. Then we see the people of Jabesh Gilead. And what happens is what we read in the first four verses of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel is that the people, they get surrounded by the enemy, and they just give up. Immediately, that's the first thing they do. They see the power of the enemy. They don't turn to God. They don't go out into the nation. They don't even try. They just give up. I don't know about you, but when the first thing I hear is, we're going to gouge out your right eye, it's one of those things I don't really give up very easily. And yet, we see the people of Jabesh-Gilead give up right away. And then we see the people of Israel. They receive the message from Jabesh-Gilead, and they don't raise up arms. They don't gather the people. They weep. Oh, that's too bad. That city was pretty cool. Used to be. Those guys will be all right, I guess. No, they weep. They don't do a thing. And so this is where we get the entrance of Saul. Now, if we remember, where we left off in the last chapter was a verse talking about how the people were saying of Saul, how can this man defend us? So not only are they disappointed in who God chose as king, they don't trust that this king, Saul, can really protect them. But Saul comes out. He comes back from his field and he hears the news and he's angry. It says that he's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the only times we're going to see him filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in his lifetime, that Samuel tells us. And he gets together these oxen and he cuts them up. Now, if that sounds expensive, you're not wrong. I mean, today the beef prices are astronomical and it wasn't much different back then. This would have been a large price for a family. But he cuts up the oxen and he sends them throughout Israel. And he says, if you men do not show up, this will be done to your oxen. Now, not only does that cost a family who doesn't show up to fight the battle a lot of money, it also means that the neighbor who does show up will go home and see that that neighbor did not come to fight because he's without a cow that he used to have. So this is a big deal. Saul is gathering the people and they come under the leadership of their king. And so we see Saul take the people and they go and get battle ready. And then from verses 10 and 11, we read how they march in. They take the men of Jabesh-Gilead by surprise. They save the men within the city and they completely conquer the Ammonites to the point where it's allowed to tell us that not even two men were left together. That's quite a conquering. And then at the end of the story, we see that the men who had fought in the battle, they came together and they said, well, who doubted that Saul could do this? And so they want to gather up the men who had doubted Saul and put them to death. And Saul says, no, this is not the day. Today is a day to celebrate, and we're going to come back together, and we're going to be a unified people under my kingship, under the authority of God. That's the story. But while this is one of the only positive stories of Saul, we see him being a positive king in this story. This is just one of the only examples because later on, he's going to end up rejecting God completely, doing terrible things, just rejecting the law, giving sacrifices that aren't worthy. And we're eventually going to see him try to kill the king that God sets up to replace him. And then we're going to see David, who by all means of the imagination is a better king than Saul, and yet he still is not a perfect man. He's going to commit adultery, and then he's going to have that woman's husband killed. Yet, as we've been marching through this story, we cannot forget that we have a king who fights for his people. That's what Saul is living up to, being a king who fights for his people. And as Pastor Caleb has walked us through the past couple of weeks, we see a picture being formed here of a better king who is to come, namely Jesus. And so all of the best qualities of Saul and all of the best qualities of David, the New Testament is going to point to and say, yeah, they're good. Christ is the better king. And so today we get this difficult application. Christ is the king who fights for his people. Christ is the king who fights for his people. So I hear automatically what you're saying. How is this a difficult application? Seems pretty good to me. I don't have to do a thing but believe in Christ. Well, you're right and you're wrong. Because here's the thing. Having a greater king means that you and I have a greater enemy. Having a greater king means you and I have a greater enemy. And so while Nahash wanted nothing but destruction for the people of God, he wanted to bring absolute disgrace, absolute humiliation on the people of God. In the same way, Satan wants that for the church. Satan wants nothing but absolute disgrace for the church. And that's you and I. Those of you who are here today and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and who live by his precepts, you are the body of Christ. And that is your greater enemy. I find it interesting in this story. One of the other things I found while I was researching was that the gouge out the right eye seems oddly specific, doesn't it? That's like a really specific detail. So whenever I was studying and I was diving in and trying to read what theologians thought of this, I found one theologian who kind of hypothesized based on the historical narrative and some other cultural aspects. He looked at to gouge out the right eye and he found a twofold reason. First is that whenever men would go into battle, in these days they would take with them a sword in their right hand or a big spear, depending on where you were in the battle, and you would have a big shield. And what would happen is you would all line up and you with all of your men would have your shield in front of the left side of your face, and the sword or the spear to the right. And so to gouge out the right eye means that if the shield is in front of your left side of your face, you're not real useful in the battle whenever you can't see what's going on. And then the other application of this is that to gouge out certain parts of the body in their culture was to bring extreme shame and dishonor onto the people. So to gouge out the right eye meant that you were no longer worthy of the honor that you had before. With a greater king comes a greater enemy, an enemy who longs to see us powerless, fearful, and useless. And so Satan, for the church, wants this same thing. He wants us to be fearful of the power of sin and the power of death. He wants us to be useless to the point where we cannot take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the more that the church participates in this battle, the more he fights back. We have a greater enemy. Yet, Christ has already declared Satan's defeat, and you and I are called to participate in the plundering of the kingdom of darkness. I love this passage that I'm turning to. It's Mark chapter 3, starting in verses 22 through 27. We see Jesus approached by some Pharisees, and he's going to be arguing with them about something because he's just cast out a demon. And the Pharisees look at him and they say, "You do this by the power of Satan." They're real positive guys. So Jesus says this, starting in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." We see this, don't we? Anybody who knows anything about the American Civil War has seen this. And in fact, we often misattribute this quote in Scripture to Abraham Lincoln because he said during the American Civil War, "A house divided against itself can't stand." And it's true because a house divided against itself, whenever one army is so divided that they start fighting one another, well, they're not real useful in the battle. We see it even in our day and age with the political parties that we have constantly going on where it would, well, we say take an act of Congress, but taking the act of Congress is the problem because we're so divided we can't get anything through Congress. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And I love this verse, verse 27 of Mark 3. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And so Jesus has just been casting out demons. And the religious leaders hate this because his ministry is growing and growing, and he's been speaking against them because they want nothing but rules and to keep down the people of God. And Jesus comes on the scene and casts out demons. And he says that he's here to bind the strong man, that strong man being Satan. We have an even greater enemy, but Christ is the one who calls us to participate in the battle that he's already won. See, as we've walked through Mark 3, we've seen that the details of the greater enemy are defeated by a greater king, and that's Jesus. Because we march through the ministry of Jesus, and what happens at the end? He takes a bloody cross, and on that cross he declares that sin is paid for. And on that cross he declares, it is finished. And so he automatically takes one of the biggest tools Satan can use, because he uses the power of sin to look at you and I and say, you are accused before God of living an unrighteous, unholy life, and you are worthy of damnation and separation from God. And yet Jesus on that cross, declaring it is finished, says, Satan no longer has this power. And then even death itself, because 3 days later, after Jesus died, he's laying in this tomb and he raises again to life. And the tool that Satan uses to make us live in fear, to make us not speak out, the tool that Satan uses to give us the most anxiety and the most worry, Christ declares that for those who believe in me, they have life, my life. They have life even after they die, because I live. So the greatest tools of Satan are taken away from him in the binding that occurs during Jesus' ministry. Just as King Saul rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead, we are the plundered treasure that Christ our King has delivered from the house of Satan. And until the day of our Lord, Jesus Christ, returns, there is still more plundering to do. Meaning you and I are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You and I are to take the light, Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth. We are the church. And I love the verse that Jesus utters whenever we see Peter make a great confession. And he says, Peter, you are Peter, Cephas, rock. And on this rock, on your great confession, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not overcome. Now the phrase used there in the Greek is gates. It's a defensive term. So it's not the swords of hell cannot overcome. It's not the spears of hell cannot overcome. The cavalry of hell. It is the gates of hell. Meaning you and I in Christ Jesus have the power to march into the darkness, and it has no power against the gospel. Its gates cannot hold up against the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It cannot hold up to the truth that Jesus on the cross paid for your and my sin, and now he is the one who fights for us and has fought for us and will continue to redeem and fight for us. Because of this victory, we have an intercessor who is our defense against the schemes of Satan. We have an intercessor who is our defense against the schemes of Satan. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Christ is the King who fights for his people. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is the King who fights for his people. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ is the King who fights for his people. I said there's a difficult application to this. It's a difficult application because we have a greater enemy. It's a difficult application because our King is a greater King. The difficult application is that you and I are the people of this King. Because it calls us to something greater. It calls us to be people who aren't walking around without our right eye. It calls us to be people who aren't allowing the power of Satan over us to cause us to live in shame and in sin and in pride and in our worries. Because what happens is whenever we're living in shame, we begin to think that we can no longer draw near to God. We begin to think that whenever we're living in our sin, that we can no longer approach God because we are somehow unworthy of approaching God. And yet, what Scripture tells us in Hebrews is that you and I, because of the blood of Christ, because Christ is at the right hand interceding for us, all the more have the confidence to approach the throne of God directly. And what happens is we let our pride get in the way. I don't know about you other men in here. It's really hard to let someone else do something for me. I mean, even from the time I was a little kid, bless my mother, because I wanted to do everything by myself. It just doesn't work out. You know, like, little kids just aren't equipped to do everything that they need to do sometimes. I mean, dressing themselves, if you've ever seen a kid who hasn't dressed themselves before, they end up wearing jeans and a weird t-shirt and socks on their hands and a hat on their feet. It just happens. They end up going to school dressed as Spider-Man is usually what happens. But when we let our pride get in the way, we refuse to let our King be the one who intercedes for us. We refuse to let Christ Jesus declare over us that our sins have already been paid for. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't let pride or the feeling that you need to approach God already made perfect get in the way of you approaching God, of you letting Christ Jesus declare that he's already fought the battle for you. Because what ends up happening is we end up living in self-preservation. What I mean by that is that you and I end up holding on to the qualities and parts of our lives that we think are the absolute best for us. And this happens all the time, and it's in a lot of aspects of our lives. So we hold on to our ideas of money. We hold on to our ideas of what the best car is and what the best job is and what the best morning routine is. We hold on to what the best political party is, what the best gun laws are. We hold on to our own self-preservation and latch on to identities that aren't meant to be our identity. The problem is self-preservation isn't a fruit of the Spirit. I had a professor named Shane Wood who always said that. He would say it every time we came to the book of Galatians, because in the book of Galatians we read Paul telling us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those things call you to live outside of the realm of self-preservation. Outside of the realm where you're fighting for yourself. Outside of the realm where you don't let others tell you what's right. Outside of the realm where you no longer give yourself over to Christ to work on you and mold you and sanctify you and convict you of your sins. Self-preservation is not a fruit of the Spirit. And if we live in the shame and in the sin and in this pride and with these worries, we will walk around without our right eye. And I get that that's a goofy example from the story, but that's exactly what Satan wants for the people of God, is to live in a way where we do nothing for the kingdom of God, where we believe that the gospel has no power because we don't let that power dwell in our own lives. And so we walk around in the shame like we have no right eye, like we have no tools to fight, like we don't have a king interceding for us already. So we give up the battle before it even begins. There is not a single part of our lives that you and I, as the people of our King, are not called to give up. There's not a single part of our lives that do not deserve to be surrendered to Christ. Not a single part. Not one. We instead turn to our King and allow him to fight for us. We turn to our King and allow him to be the one who fights for us. What does this look like? First and foremost, it looks like being a people of the Word. And we say this all the time. We talk about being a people of the Word. We talk about being a people who read the Word and dive into the Word. And yet, it's more than that. Because Satan knows this book well. Satan knows this book better than you and I. He is a better theologian than I am, and I stink and love theology. He's a better theologian than Caleb, than Tyson, than the elders in this church. But we're to be a people of the Word, not a people who read the Word. Because what happens is, we've got to read this word, and then we've got to let the word turn right back around and fall on us with a weight that calls us to change. I say this all the time. I've been saying it to the youth, so if they're in here, they're probably getting sick of hearing this. Theology isn't theology if it doesn't change you. Theology isn't theology if it doesn't change you. And so whenever we're reading Scripture, if we're not allowing it to fall back on us, if we're reading the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, if we're not actively seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance on how we better apply that to our lives, how we better ask Christ to move our hearts towards that, then it doesn't matter about reading it. We are to be a people of the Word, because this is the absolute inerrant Word of God, and in it is details of life. In it, it describes life in Christ. In it, it describes our King, the one we serve, and it tells us exactly how you and I are called to respond to our King. We are to be a people of the Word. We are also to be a people of prayer. We've been talking about this a lot recently, especially in leadership, and Pastor Caleb and I and Tyson have been just kind of talking about prayer. Well, I've been reading more about prayer through church history, and I found this really cool guy. And I'd heard of him before, but I had no idea the details of his life. It's a man named Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was a monk in a monastery, a really big monastery, several hundred monks in this monastery. Brother Lawrence's job was to wash dishes every day. But he was writing letters to a friend, and one of the things that he talked about was the fact that he wants to know what it's like to live as Paul said and to just constantly be in prayer to the Lord and in conversation with the Lord. And so what Brother Lawrence decided in his mind was that every day whenever he went into work, he was going to just conversate with God while he was washing the dishes, just talking with God while he was washing the dishes, singing songs with God while he was washing the dishes. And he did that every day he worked. He did that as he walked back to his living quarters. He did that as he walked into the community. He did that while he was listening to sermons. And he did that while he was laying down to go to bed and waking up in the morning. And what he found was that at every moment, the things that he had been struggling to surrender, the things he had been struggling to live in as far as Christ tells him his identity, God had already started to work on his heart just by dwelling in the presence of God. We are to be a people of prayer because we are to be a people who dwell and live eternally starting at this moment in the presence of God. There is not a moment in time that you and I, as the children of the King, as people in the kingdom of God, there is not a moment in time that you and I are not to be dwelling in the presence of our Savior, because that begins to change the things you do. That begins to change the things we listen to. That begins to change the things we watch. It begins to change the words we say. It begins to change the way we talk about our coworkers. It begins to change the way that we have an attitude when we wake up in the morning or before we go to bed. It changes the way we talk to our spouses. And it changes the way we even view ourselves. Dwell in prayer. We are to be a people of the Word and a people of prayer. Finally, we are to be a people of the gospel. Because we've gone through a story and we've seen the picture of a king who fights and saves his people, fights for his people and saves his people. And that is the story of the gospel. We know this story. Those of you who are in this room who have already surrendered your lives to Jesus, you know this story well. You know that in the Garden of Eden, where we once dwelled with God, there came a day where Satan tempted the woman and she took the fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was there, and they both ate. And from that moment on, sin fractured every aspect of creation. Fractured our relationship with ourselves, with our spouses, with our friends, our family, with the community, with creation, with the world, with God. And yet, the rest of the Old Testament tells a tale of how God was making room for the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ. And that salvation came, took the cross, paid for sin, rose from the dead so that we could have life for his glory, so that we could dwell eternally with him. And so there's two applications for this. First of all, those who are in this room who have already surrendered their lives to Christ, you being a people of the gospel means that, first of all, you live it out every single day. It means that you bear the gospel in every breath you breathe, every word you say, every action you take. It should be a reflection of the goodness and graciousness of our King. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, because you're not. Again, if you sin, you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You live in forgiveness, but you are called to, in every way that you can, surrender every part of your life to reflect the goodness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us in this room who have never heard who this Jesus guy is, who have never heard the gospel, I say this. There's a King who is inviting you to be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of his people. And what he's offering you is the forgiveness of sin, all those mistakes you've made in your life, all of those tragedies that have happened to you. He is offering you forgiveness, and he's also offering you a community. He's offering you to enter the people of God, to dwell with a King who loves his people eternally. And he's offering to begin to restore your soul and ultimately see that through in the end. And so, if you want to know more about this King, if you want to know more about this process, maybe you've been in here for 40 years. Maybe you have served this church or have been in a church for decades, and you've never known this King. Here's what I want us to happen. We're going to bow our heads, and our worship team is going to come forward. So let's bow. And if that is you today, then I want you after the service to seek out Pastor Caleb, seek out myself, Pastor Tyson, or maybe someone around you, whoever brought you. And I want you to just tell him, I want to surrender my life to Christ. I want to surrender my life to this King. I want to repent of my sin. I want to do a 180 in my life, and I want to follow this King who offers love and forgiveness and who promises to change my life, to live a different way, to no longer live for myself. That's the offering. That's the offering. Now, if you're in this room and you've heard something today that really just stuck with you, I would also offer that you can come and kneel at these steps and pray. And if you see someone come down and you feel like they need prayer, come and put a hand on them, kneel next to them, and pray for them as well. If you're sick, if you're struggling, if you've just been living in sin, this is the time and the place to confess that. This is the time and the place to bring all of your anxieties and all of your worries and cast them on the King who loves and fights for you. And we do this in community because we are the people of God. There is not one of us who is not called to that truth. So we're going to pray and we're going to sing a song. And if that's you, you come. Father God, thank you for being a King who fights for your people. God, even whenever we're disobedient, even whenever we seek after the things that aren't of you, even whenever we run and run and run towards our own self-preservation, towards our own worries, and we allow Satan to be the enemy who just conquers, thank you that you're a King who fights for us. Thank you for being a King who welcomes us back, who welcomes our repentance, who has already paved the way on a bloody cross for our sins. Thank you for being a King who has given us life by your own life, who did not bow to sin, who did not bow to temptation, but paid for it on a cross and gave us life in an empty tomb. Father, let us learn what it means to live in that truth. Let us learn as the people of God to be a people who take that to the ends of the earth. Let us learn to be a people of God with every breath we take and every word we say, to be a people who live as a reflection of your goodness and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.